With you again this morning, and I would invite you to turn with me into Exodus chapter 3. We heard something of the gospel last night as it was foreshadowed in the Old Testament through David and Psalm 32, and what a wonderful truth was revealed there. We're going to look this morning again at the life of Moses and how God used this man and prepared him to serve him, just as he prepares us to serve him as well. So let's read this morning from the third chapter of Exodus together, reading from the first verse. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side, or the rear part, of the wilderness, and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, from the place where you are standing, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. And I have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. And now, behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he, that is God, said, Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Then Moses said to God, Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, The God of their fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, What is his name? And what shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. He said, Thus shall you say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And God furthermore said to Moses, Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial name to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you, or have visited you, and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt, to the land of the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will pay heed to what you say, and you with the elders of Israel will come to the king of Egypt, and will say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, so now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go, except under compulsion. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go. And I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be what when you go, you will not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor and the woman who lives in her house articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and you'll put them on your sons and daughters. Thus you will plunder the Egyptians. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. That really is a lot more important than anything I may have to say to you. And we were looking yesterday at the birth and the early development of Moses. God gave him wonderful Christian parents who had faith that God was going to use him. God trained him first in the home as his mother and father taught him, and then in the schools of Egypt, training to be a leader or perhaps even a pharaoh in Egypt. And then Moses came to the conclusion, he made this great decision to reject the possibilities of the palace and to align himself with the people of God, even at cost. The treasures he left behind because he saw far greater riches in obeying God. But he was in a hurry. And Moses made another decision on the spur of the moment to try and protect his people, thinking that that was the time that God was going to use him to lead them. And of course, after he murdered the Egyptian and found out that it was known, he had to run away from Egypt, and he ran all the way over to the land of Midian. And so Moses went from Egypt over here, somewhere in this general area of the land of Goshen, and he wandered all the way across the wilderness to Midian over here. And somewhere, I think, in this general area, he came into contact with this man known as Reuel, or Jethro. And there he met his daughters, and there he worked for Jethro, herding his sheep, or leading the flock, shepherding the sheep. And it is in connection with this that we catch up with him here. Moses is now 80 years old. I can identify with that. And he has a young family. I can't identify with that. We have grandchildren. But Moses had spent time alone with God in the wilderness. It's pretty lonely with sheep and wilderness all around you for all those years. But Moses learned some things that were very, very important in his life. He learned, first of all, to know God. We were just singing, knowing you. You know, the most important thing in my life or yours is to learn to know God better. And when we know him, we will worship better. We will be inspired to witness better and to live a righteous life that would honor him around with those around us. And so Moses was learning to know God. Oh, he didn't have the famous lecturers in Egypt, but he had God on whom he could meditate. And he learned to know God there. And also he learned that he was simply God's servant. He wasn't big Moses, trained in the best universities in the world. He was little Moses, as God's servant, and only going to be available to God for what God would do, not what he himself would do. You know, all through Scripture, the great people of God are those whom God has set aside for a time in the beginning of their life that they might know him. Think of David. 20 years or so, wandering in the wilderness of Judea, being chased day after day, year after year by Saul and his armies, trying to run him down and trying to kill him, gathering around him a small band of men and learning to know God. And then God used him to become king. Think of other people like Daniel, and God takes him into captivity in Babylon. And there he becomes a servant of the king. Think of Elijah by the brook Cherith, waiting month after month as the food runs out and the stream diminishes, and he learns to depend on God. Think of Paul, and God took him away into Arabia. In fact, maybe to this very spot, this Mount Horeb, the Mount Sinai. And there he spent a couple of years meditating on what he knew of God. And he too had received, like Paul, the best education in the world. But God wanted a servant whom he could use, who learned to know him. And you could go on. You could think of Jacob being taken off to Haran. You can think of Joseph being taken off to be a slave in Egypt. God setting his people aside, sometimes for many years, before he chose to use them for something that would bring honor to his name. And he does that with many of us. Sometimes we get impatient, sometimes, like Moses did. Sometimes we want to push ahead. But God has his time. And so chapter 2 ended with this. In our Bibles, God heard their groaning, God remembered his covenant, God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. What was it? God's time had come after 40 years in the wilderness. And so Moses is on the back side, or the rear part, or in some versions the west side of the desert, probably over somewhere in this general area here in the central part of Sinai. Nobody knows where the real Mount Sinai is. I think I mentioned that yesterday. And I've climbed the mountain that's down here and, seen the little chapel on the top and been through St. Catherine's Monastery at the bottom. And I don't think at all that's the place where Moses was. But it's very impressive if you go. So if you want to be impressed, by all means, go there. Other people think it's over here in Arabia. I think it's much more likely to be a mountain somewhere in this general area over here. There are several candidates. One of them would be Jebel Sin Bisher, and there's an assembly archaeologist by the name of Mr. Frank, and he thinks that that might be the mountain. Maybe that's true. I'm not sure. We don't need to know where it is, but we do need to know what happened there, don't we? And so we're looking at Moses. And God leads him with the sheep of Jethro, his father-in-law, to this place. And now God is going to speak to him at the burning bush. It's one of the great dramatic scenes in all of the Old Testament. And it wasn't dramatic so much as from the fact that it was a bush. After all, it was just a bush. There were tens of thousands of such little bushes in the desert. Goats liked them, and he had sheep and goats and so on. But it was the fact that God arrested his attention by the burning of the bush. And God called to him, and God revealed to him there what he was going to do through Moses. And in fact, it was back very near that same place that God eventually gave them the Ten Commandments and all of the ceremonial law, and taught them to worship with all of the wonderful priesthood and worship of the tabernacle and those things that surround it. God uses people in certain places. There was a short time in my life when God took me by myself. I was drafted into the army the day World War II ended. Very nice time to go in the army. I was very thankful for that. Probably saved my life. I was sent after basic training to Korea. Korea was stripped bare of almost everything by the Japanese at that time. And my job was very difficult. I had to adjust a transformer twice a day for some radio teletype equipment that it was a repeater on the top of a hill. And so I had a little hut on the top of a hill, and I had my Bible, and I had C rations and K rations and other such nasty stuff to eat. But I was all by myself for almost a year, just there, with about 30 seconds worth of work to do a day for the Army. But I had learned enough discipline in my life at that time that even though all I had was a Bible, I decided that I would try and learn as much as I could, and I disciplined myself to spend hours and hours every day trying to pore over it and trying to understand it as best I could. And that was a life-changing experience for me. And I learned to know my God better there. There was a little Japanese watchtower on the very top of the hill. And I used to go up there for a devotional time in the morning when the weather was decent. And I took a verse to myself, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon my tower and will watch to see what the Lord will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. That's Habakkuk 2, verse 1. And that was a very, very meaningful time Moses had spent. A most meaningful time. And then it says in verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire in the midst of a bush. The angel of the Lord. And you will know that that phrase, where it has the definite article, the angel of the Lord, refers to the second person of the Trinity. It's used many times in the book of Genesis, and a number of times following that, referring to the revelation of God, the Son, in some kind of angelic or human form. He first appeared to Hagar at the well, and he appeared to Abraham, then he appeared to Isaac, then he appeared to Jacob, and here he appears to Moses, the angel of the Lord. And notice, he is in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And Moses looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. Here is this rather inspiring sight, a bush burning without any apparent cause. It's not causing any harm to the bush. It's not getting charred. It's not getting burned up. It doesn't disappear. The fire still keeps burning. And Moses turns aside, for he had never seen anything like that before. You see, the angel of the Lord within the fire of that bush was a symbol of the presence, the holy presence of God, and the glory of God, and the power of his presence there in that bush. You will remember when the temple was dedicated in, Second Chronicles 7, that at that time God came down in fire and appeared there in fire to show the people that his presence was descending to dwell above the mercy seat, above the Ark of the Covenant in the new temple. And here it's manifested in this shrub, and it's burned and not consumed. And God says, do you see it here? Verse 3, so Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. That was what struck Moses. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, in other words, God got his attention. By the way, that's a good question to ask yourself. Has God got my attention? Or am I just going through the form? You know, it's possible to have devotions, to read a section of the Word of God, and to perfunctorily ask God to bless this day and bless my food and my family and my friends and my work and my this and my that, and really never expect to get God's attention and to give God our attention. Are we listening? God made Moses listen. And then he said to him, Moses, Moses. And every time God says somebody's name twice like that in Scripture, there's some urgent message that he is coming, he wants to give. He said in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham, Abraham. The ram was caught in the thicket. An urgent message for Abraham. He says in Genesis 46, Jacob, Jacob. You see, Jacob was stuck in the land. Jacob had said, I will never leave this land. I will never let my son go. And God said, Jacob, Jacob, I want you to go to Egypt and take your whole family with you. And God sent him. Or you remember a man on the road to Damascus, and God said to him, Saul, Saul. And God arrested the attention of Saul, who becomes his servant throughout all the New Testament period. And what a wonderful way in which God used him. Here he says, Moses, Moses, having got his attention, and Moses says, here I am. And the presence of God was there in the burning bush. The fire was there. And I'm not sure whether this follows through, but fire seems to me like something that catches our attention and is a very good illustration of God's presence, because it does its thing. The fire will cook food, fire will give light, fire will do a lot of things, but you can't touch it without getting burned. And here God is calling him from this burning bush. And so he says to him, verse 5, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet. You see, it was an unapproachable place. Remove your sandals from off your feet, those sandals that have been in contact with the world. For this is a holy God. In fact, notice, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And this is the first place the word holy is used in all of Scripture. You're standing, Moses, on holy ground. Take off your sandals that have been soiled by the dust of the desert. And listen to what I have to say to you. And so it was that in that holy place, later on in this chapter, called the Holy Mountain. And it's holy because God revealed himself there. First to Moses at the burning bush, later on to all the children of Israel on Mount Sinai, when the fire of God came down from heaven, eventually to the very top of Mount Sinai, and he spoke to Moses and then to all the people, and he gave them his commandments, and he gave them his all the ceremonial laws that followed that, and he gave them instructions as to how he wanted to worship them. And then, what's the end of it? And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Exodus ends right there with the glory of God filling the tabernacle with his people in awe and worship of him. Wonderful place to end. Not everything went so well after that, but that was where God met Moses. And so the place is, Peter calls it a holy mountain in 2 Peter chapter 1. There was no shrine, there was no temple, there was no steeple, there was no geographical spot. In fact, this may be one of the reasons why God won't let us know exactly where that spot was. That we might overindulge ourselves with churches or shrines or monuments or something else like that. Holy ground. Buildings aren't holy. People may call a certain area of a church building a sanctuary, but it's not holy in the sense that this was holy ground. It may be a convenient place for God's people to meet, but God's people are his church, not necessarily a building at all, although it's a perfectly legitimate word to use in English of our day. But we need to keep in mind that God works in hearts of people, and it's there that God reveals himself. And so God begins to speak. He's got Moses' attention. Moses has now removed those things that have been defiled by the world. And by the way, we sometimes don't pay enough attention, but do you notice how the teaching of the Lord's Supper ends with the fact that we must have prepared hearts and prepared people and confessed sin? And so let him eat. Let a man examine himself and then partake of the Lord's Supper. Sometimes we rush into the presence of God where his people are gathered, and it's been a rush at home with getting up and with breakfast, maybe handling the kids, and we haven't had any time alone with the Lord, and we arrive there just on time or maybe even after time as we were hearing, and it's a problem in our local assembly too. And then we wonder why things seem duller or colder than they ought to be. I don't get anything out of this, as we heard. Well, worship is giving. Worship isn't getting. And so it was here. Moses has arrived and God is speaking to them. And he says, the God of your father, the God, verse 6, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And that's very significant, repeated 3 more times in this chapter. And it's not just too much Old Testament language that takes too much time to read, and I'll skip through this real fast. The God of Abraham, the man to whom God revealed the great covenant of grace about the coming Savior. The God of Isaac, to whom he repeated that covenant. The God of Jacob, to whom he 3 more times repeated that covenant. This is the God that's talking to Moses, and Moses is listening. And it says in Acts 7, where Stephen is talking to the people and reviewing this history, it says this, and Moses trembled when he saw all this. That is, it was a frightening, a scary thing. And Moses is now a much humbler man after 40 years in the wilderness, and God is talking to him. God has prepared him to do a work. And that work God is going to reveal to him here. And so look in verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the afflictions of my people who are in Egypt. And Moses knew about that. That's why he had fled. And have given heed to their cry. They had been praying for deliverance because of the taskmasters that were over them. And I'm aware of their sufferings. And verse 8, so I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and bring them up from that land, a land of dreadful darkness and gloom, to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Those are always fun when in times of family reading, aren't they? But in fact, these were pagan peoples, and they had reached a place where God was going to judge them, and it was God's instruction to the Israelites to destroy them, man, woman, and child, and take over the land where they were because God had given them the land. And of course, that struggle is still going on today. God's people are, many of them, 6 million of them, are back in the land. But do they love God yet? Are they giving God the glory? No, they're not. They're back, but in unbelief. And while we are very sympathetic with what's going to happen in the future, don't think for a moment that God is going to enter in glory and blessing and coming in his power to set up his kingdom until there is great repentance in Israel. And they finally realize who they crucified when he came unto his own, and his own received him not. One day, they will receive him. And that day may not be very far if I read the political happenings of the world in that area, especially during these days. It seems to be gearing up toward the end times. I'm not a time setter or anything like that. But I do look with excitement on what may come, and I'm looking for his coming. And I don't mind a bit if he comes before I ever get back to Dubuque, Iowa again. I'm all ready for his coming right now. Are you? I am too. And so Moses had failed when he ran away, but now God has taught him. And the first thing he had told Moses was what God had already done on their behalf. I've seen, I've heard, I know, I've come down. I'm going to work in your life. Their oppression, their sorrows, and so on. The second thing God tells them is that he's going to deliver these people that have been suffering in Egypt. And the third thing he tells them here in verse 8 is he's going to bring them up from that land, the land of gloom, to a much better place, a land that flows with milk and honey, a land of victory, a land of blessing. And when you apply this to your own life, remember that Canaan is not heaven, although there are numbers of hymns that refer to it like that. Crossing over Jordan and getting into heaven. There's not a word in the Bible that suggests that. There are lots of words in the Bible that it suggests the land of victory, the land of blessing, the land of overcoming the enemies, giants. We were talking about the other day, these giants would stop us from receiving the blessing God has for us. But we have a God who's stronger than giants, don't we? A God who can bring blessing and victory into our lives. That doesn't mean we all drive Cadillacs and we live in great big houses and we're all looked up to as some of the great men in our communities. Not at all. But it does mean that God can use us and give us the joy of His presence in our hearts. And that joy we ought to experience every day. And you know what? Like the Israelites, most Christians never fully enjoy God as He wants us all to. And we never really, by faith, enter into some of the riches of the glory of what He has before us because we're so tied up with selfish motives and worldly aims and purposes that we miss the blessing He has for them. And these Israelites, these ones that were where Moses was going to bring out of the land of Egypt, none of them over 20 years old ever got there except Joshua and Caleb. Only 2 out of 2 million. It's not a very big percentage. But God has this blessing for us. And if you want to read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, as an example of what our leader Christ has done for us to lead us into blessing and how we ought to get there, we're not going to take time for that just at this time. But Moses is hearing God speak to him, and he's called to serve Him, to lead these people out, verse 9, and now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Therefore, come now, verse 10, I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said to God, and by the way, this begins 5 big excuses. Why Moses doesn't want to do what God asked him to do. What did God say? Moses, I'm going to use you to lead my people out. I want you to go and face Pharaoh. I want you to get started and do it. Is that clear? Yes, it's very clear. And so Moses says, not now, not me. What'll I say? I got lots of excuses, God, why this isn't the right time and I'm not the right person and all these kinds of things. Was Moses right in all of this? No, he wasn't. You see, God had given him a clear command. What is the biblical response to a clear command from God? It's obedience, nothing short of perfect, full obedience. But Moses says, oh no. Who am I? And so, verse 11, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And you may think this sounds very humble, but it's not humble at all. It was humble when David used this word. When David was offered the king's daughter as his wife, and David sees himself as a shepherd boy and says, I'm not worthy to marry the king's daughter. That was humble. But here, Moses is offering an excuse. And it is not a spiritual sort of humble way to look after it all. What really did matter was obedience. And saying, well, Lord, I don't think I'm your man, you know, because he didn't want to do it or didn't feel able to do it. God didn't want him to feel able to do it. He'd had trouble doing that before. What God did want is, I've given you instructions. You do it now. You see, the Exodus would not depend on the competence of Moses. It depended on the power of God. Moses was simply God's instrument. And that's all that you and I are called to be. And so God answers Moses' objection with this, verse 12, "Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." Moses, when you finally get back here, you're going to realize that I really did talk to you. Right here where you're looking at the burning bush, out of which you hear my voice, I'm going to bring you back right to this very mountain. And you're going to have 2 million people with you. And you're going to know by then that it was only God could do it. And all you were was to be my servant. I haven't any more time to expand on that, but look at one more thing before we close this morning. And it's a second objection that Moses offers in verse 13. Moses said to God, "Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you." That all sounds very good. Now he goes on, "Now they may say to me, what is his name, and what shall I say to them?" You see, he objects. He thought the Israelites had suffered in Egypt for more than 40 years, had lost all hope in God. And if I tell them God has sent me, what will I tell them is his name? You see, they're discouraged, God. You see, God, they've lost hope. You see, if I just mention it's you who've come, they say, well, you've been our God all along. Here we are in slavery. How's that God going to take us to do any good to us? We've been here for a long, long time, at least 215 years, maybe longer. What's the use? So Moses knows what they're going to answer, and so he says, what will I tell them is his name? And what God told them to say is, you tell them, I am who I am. You tell them that I am has sent you. Now, this wasn't a new revelation to the children of Israel. It was not a new name for God. It's another derivation of the idea of the verb to be, as in Yahweh, was also another derivation of the same verb to be. But what it meant is that God, whom they had known as Yahweh or Jehovah, and he is now revealing himself as the one who is eternally present and dramatically powerful with them. He has sent me, and he is more than sufficient for everything I ask you to do. He is the self-existent one. He is the eternal one. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. He's the God who would be with them and meet them in every need that they had. He is the I am, the ever-present one. It is sort of like David in Psalm 23. And David, as a young man, well, most seem to think, says, "The Lord is my shepherd. Yahweh is my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall not lack." If God, the Lord, Yahweh, the I am, is present with me, I will never lack anything I need, anything for his glory, anything that can bring honor and praise to him. And so the significance of this name I am is that it would be the provision for everything they needed to be delivered from the power of Pharaoh, to get out of Egypt, to go to the land that they knew God had promised them to. And Moses was to reveal to them that it was I am that sent him. And we haven't any more time this morning, but I might remind you there are 7 wonderful places in the Gospel of John where the Lord Jesus reveals himself as the I am in Greek, ego, I me. Not I am something, not I am the light of the world or I am the resurrection and the life, but simply that I am. Remember in John 4, verse 26, he's talking to the woman of Samaria, the well, and she was looking for Messiah, and he said to her, I am. And the light turned on. And that woman became a believer. Or in chapter 6, he's walking on the water. And they don't know, the disciples in the boat don't know who he is. And they see this figure, a ghost-like figure, approaching them. And what does he say? Ego, I me, I am. It was God out there. He joined them in the boat. Or in chapter 8, and Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. They're unbelieving, they're worldly. And the Pharisees were under a death sentence. He said to them, you will die in your sins unless you believe that, ego, I me, unless you believe that I am. Same I am that led the children of Israel out of Egypt many, many years before. Later on in that same chapter, in verse 28, the Lord is talking to the Pharisees, and he says, when you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am. And he's referring to the cross. When he is lifted up there, and he is the I am. Or at the very end of that chapter, and they're talking about their father Abraham, and his remark is, before Abraham was, I am. And a little bit later in chapter 13, where they're listening to what the Lord was going to go through, being betrayed by Judas. And he says, and when that occurs, you will know that I am. And in chapter 18, you find out just how that worked out for the Lord has just come back from his suffering in Gethsemane, and the soldiers meet him at the edge of the garden. And the soldiers say, we're looking for Jesus the Nazarene. Roman soldiers, a cohort of Roman soldiers. And he says, I am. And what about those armed Roman soldiers? The very sound of that name, they fall backward to the ground. That's our God. That's the one who's present with us. That's the one who will lead us on. And many of us here this morning can testify to how powerful that God is. Do you have a wonderful God? Father, we just thank you for such a wonderful God. We thank you that you reveal yourself and that we have your word complete before us. Help us to be supple and teachable in your hands. Help us to be obedient to your word. And help us to rely on the greatness of your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.